For centuries, there has been debate over what is necessary for a man or a woman or a child to be in a right relationship with God. I think the Bible is very clear in its teaching. I think anyone who openly, honestly, objectively looks at what the Scripture says can easily come to a right conclusion. Unfortunately, that has not always been the case. And there are some who say this and some who say that, and there's been debates and arguings and all kinds of things that have gone on. This morning, I would like to end the debate. I intend to look at what the Scripture says, declare what it says faithfully, and that should do it, shouldn't it? And the problem is, it's not going to happen. There will be debates tomorrow and the next day until Jesus comes. Unfortunately. For simply put, all will not believe that what I have to share with you this morning is what the Bible says, or all will not really even care what the Bible says. But I do care that while maybe I can't reach the entirety of the world with this message, I do care that every single one here this morning will know with absolute certainty what makes a man, a woman, or a child in a right relationship with God for all of eternity. And then I want to go one step farther, and I want to look at as to how we communicate that saving message to the world around us. And ask the question, if we know what is true, why isn't that we're not doing such a hot job in winning people to Christ? An interesting answer, I think, might be involved. If you will, open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the disappointing things about this nature of what constitutes a saving relationship is that it's found even within the church. I mean, I understand when a non-caring world would say, who cares? I mean, that's what a non-caring world does. But when those who have a love, a devotion, a desire to worship Jesus Christ argue about these things, that's really sad. And unfortunately, it was the case at the Corinthian church. One significant element of the gospel they were denying, or at least some of them were denying. And Paul is writing this epistle to correct the problem. He begins in chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the euangelion, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." Paul is saying that I want to share some good news with you. It's a message that I preached to you once before. The message hasn't changed. It cannot change. It was good back then. It's good today. It will be good tomorrow. It is a message that I not only preached to you, it's a message that you have received. When you heard it, you said, you know what? That's right. There was an assurance that was God-given. That when you heard the words, as Paul would write to the Thessalonians, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but you recognize that it is in truth the word of God. It would be as if God was Himself saying these things, and you said, that's right. You received it, and you are standing in it. It is a message that gives you life. Interesting thought here in this little phrase, wherein you stand. The Greek word for the resurrection is anastasis. Ana is up or again, and stasis is to stand. Literally, the resurrection is to stand again. It's taking someone who was dead and making him alive that is able to stand. Here is a message in which they are standing. But there is a condition that's associated with it, verse 2, by which also you are saved. That is, a message that you have heard, that you've received, that you believed, a message that you're holding to, which brings with it freedom from the condemnation of God. For all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But here is a message that negates that. Here is a message that delivers us from the righteous judgment of God. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. If when I came and I preached and you said, oh yeah, I believed, if that was just an empty promise. If all you were doing was going along with the crowd. You know how it is, a message goes forth and one person puts up their hand in response to an invitation to receive Christ and someone's looking around. And, well, they did it, I'm going to do it too. Or there's a little fear about doing that, and another hand goes up, and another hand, well, I guess I better, and they make a phony profession. That's believing in vain. If you genuinely, when I preached this message to you, received it and accepted it and believed on it, you're free from the condemnation of your sin. And here's the message. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Very simple message, isn't it? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say if you get baptized. It doesn't say if you join the church. It doesn't say if you give large amounts of money to God. It doesn't say if you live a righteous, holy life. Now, all those things are wonderful things, especially that giving large amounts of money to the church. I have to say that. Deacons told me to. No, they didn't. Those things are good things. But those things never can take away sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. Let me give you a little illustration of it. Here's the gospel. It is the good news. It is the good news that provides for the salvation of mankind. That gospel rests upon three pillars, if you will. The first pillar is the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and then the resurrection of Christ. And they are all resting upon His very person. Now, this morning, I don't have enough time. We will be here till probably the 4th of July if I get into the person of Christ. And I'm not going to let your ham overcook this morning. If you change who the person of Christ is, His death, burial, and resurrection means nothing. So I'm not going to go into that. But and what I want to deal with is these three columns that uphold this saving message. That's where the controversy runs. Suppose we were to take out the burial of Christ. Let's just eliminate that thing. Could the message stand? Interestingly enough, in our text, there's a possibility that that could be done. Notice that it was Christ died according to the Scriptures. And He rose according to the Scriptures. But nowhere does it say He was buried according to the Scriptures. But is that burial of Christ important? Well, yes, it is. For it adds veracity, it adds strength, it adds substance, proof positive that Jesus died. After all, and there's been a lot of controversy by various unbelievers that Jesus really didn't die. There's one theory that goes about that. It's called the swoon theory, that, well, he was hanging on the cross and it looked like he died, but he really didn't die. Well, yes, he did. There's another theory that says he didn't die, that actually what took place was a different person and all kinds of craziness. Well, here is Christ hanging on the cross, and what did they do when they took Him down? If He was still alive. By the way, who took Him down? His disciples. If anyone wanted Jesus to be alive, it was His disciples. If anyone would have recognized that there was any small amount of life in Him, they wouldn't have buried Him. But they did. That He was buried was added proof that He died. But here's the next problem. How do you prove a resurrection when you don't have someone who's buried? And one of those theories is that Jesus died and his twin brother came back. Absolutely ridiculous. Because it never answers the question, what happened at the tomb? All someone has to do is bring forth the body and say, look, he didn't raise from the dead. Here's his body. But in that they buried him, and in that they took all the precautions necessary to keep him in that tomb, it gives credence to the resurrection. So, we better not eliminate the burial of Christ from the salvation message. But what about the resurrection? There have been a lot of people who deny the resurrection. In fact, a number of them were found at the church at Corinth. Let's take the resurrection out. What's going to happen to that gospel message? Well, I don't have the ability with PowerPoint to make that thing fall down. Actually, I could make it just kind of drop down, but I'd like to see the columns topple over and make all this kind of fantastic animation. Can't do that. It doesn't really make any difference to you anyway. Just look at that. Would that gospel message stand on those two columns? And the answer is no, it wouldn't. And yet there were those who denied the resurrection. Drop on down in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 12. What I wanted to look at the consequences of denying the resurrection. And Paul lists seven of them here. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Look, we came, we preached, you believed, you received, you're standing in this message that saves you, and part of that message is that Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and now some of you are saying, no, there's no resurrection of the dead. What are the consequences of that? Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. It sounds kind of like Yoda from Star Wars is preaching this thing. They're just translating it in the order that it's found in the original language, and order oftentimes was used for emphasis. And that the is comes before the subject is wrong in our subject verb direct object thing. It's there for emphasis. And what Paul is saying, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is, emphasis, not risen. Number one, Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead if there's no resurrection of the dead. Verse 15, or 14, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. The preaching of the apostles is useless. The word vain means empty, having no substance, no validity, no power whatsoever to do anything. Because the apostles went out and they preached, just as I said, just as he wrote, death, burial, resurrection, and there's no resurrection, then what the apostles preached can't save. Number 3, end of verse 14, your faith is in vain. Since the faith of the Corinthians is useless because it's founded on the apostles' preaching. You guys believe, but you believed in a message that simply can't be. So what's the worst purpose of believing? A lot of people say, oh, I've got this great faith. Okay. But is the amount of faith what's really important? Or is it the object of faith? That's really important. Suppose I, and here's one of these things that just gets me every time I hear it. You've got to believe in yourself. I know me. Hey, you don't have to say amen to that one. The Apostle Paul knew himself. And in Romans chapter 7, he said, oh man, the things that I know that I should be doing, I don't do those things. And the things I know that I shouldn't be doing, I find myself doing them. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I got news for you. And you can say amen if you want to. I'm no better than the Apostle Paul. You said, I said you could say amen. I didn't say you could laugh. Because when everyone would... No, let's try this again. And I'm no better than the Apostle Paul. And neither are you. I've got great faith that residing in me is the ability to fly. And I'm going to prove it. I'm going to fly right over you, Ian. Why are you going like this? No, 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 I can fly. If I can fly, there's no need. He doesn't have faith in me. And everyone said, smart man. It's not the quantity of faith. It's the object of faith. And here Paul says, you're believing in the resurrection of Jesus, and if there's no resurrection, then your faith is useless. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. The testimony, the credibility of the apostles is called into question since they, quote-unquote, lied about the resurrection. Now, maybe it wasn't that they intentionally lied. Maybe they misunderstood. But the problem with that is, well, if they misunderstood about the resurrection, how many other things did they misunderstand? If I can't believe you concerning the most important thing in life, which is what puts me in a right relationship with God, how am I going to believe you on the lesser things concerning life? You write all these other things, Paul, do this and don't do that. If you're wrong in this thing, could it be that you're wrong in the other things? Or what if they actually recorded the message correctly and it was God who lied to them? After all, isn't that what it says? Yea, we are found false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God. God is the one who revealed it. Oh, boy, He pulled a fast one on us. Well, that really puts us in trouble, doesn't it? Next one, verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Since the faith of the Corinthians is useless, and it's the faith supposedly that brings the remittance, the forgiveness of sins, they're still in their sins. It didn't do that. And they need something else to take away their sins, because a sinful man can't stand in the presence of a holy God. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep, a euphemism for those who have died, who have passed away, in Christ are perished. Since those who believed, who died believing in Christ, have a useless faith also, and there's nothing that they can do now, they're dead. What are they going to do? At least if there's people living and they recognize the error, they can say, oh, what a dummy I was. Here's what the truth is, and respond. But what are you going to do for the dead person? They can't do anything. They're gone. One more. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, and remember the context, there's no resurrection, so it has to be a Christ who died, was buried, and that's it. If only we have hope in a Christ who's still in the grave, we are of most men, or we are of all men, most miserable. Since God has not provided any other way of salvation, we're doomed to. If there's no resurrection. That's not good news. That's bad news. In fact, I can't think of anything worse. Can you? Aren't you glad verse 20 is there? But now. You're saying, some of you are saying there's no resurrection. Look at all the complications that result if that be true. But now. And again, different word order. Let me put it in good English order. Christ is risen from the dead. Emphasis. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is the most validated fact of history, there is a resurrection. And consequently, because there is a resurrection, the message that we preached is true. Wages of sin is death. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. That's the message that we preach. That's the message that saves. That's the message that you believed and wherein you stand. May I say to you this morning that are here, do you know for certain where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? There might be one here this morning who came in and thought, well, I in order to be right with God, I got to do something. I've got to be as good as I can be. I can't do certain things. I've been baptized, whatever form or mode that may have taken, whatever it meant really is of no consequence, or I joined a church or whatever. All those things are good things, but that's not in here. Have you trusted Christ and what He did on Calvary's cross? That's it. That's the end of the message. If you have, if you truly believe that, not in vain, but truly, sins are forgiven and there's a right standing with God for all eternity. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, right now, don't even wait for the end of the message for me to or Patrick to give an invitation for you. Right now, right where you are, ask the Lord to be your Savior. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to say anything out loud. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to kneel down. Right where you are, if you believe, silently say, Lord, I believe, save me. As good as that. But now let me challenge every single one of you that knows Christ as Savior. What do we do when we witness to someone? What's the message that we share with them? Go something like this. We start a conversation with a person and we get around to spiritual things and we ask them a question about their eternal destiny. Do you know if you would die tonight whether you'd go to heaven? Or something along those lines. And they might give an answer of this or an answer of that, and then you say to them, well, you know, that's not what the Bible says, or something along the way, and you lead into that on the cross of Calvary, Christ died for your sins. Wouldn't you like to make Him your Savior today? Isn't that what we do? It's generally what we do. He died, we skip the burial, and we skip the resurrection thing. When I was in Bible college, I had a course in personal evangelism. When one of the texts that we had was this book, Evangelism Explosion. It's written by Dr. James Kennedy. And may I say to you, this is probably the best book that I know of on how to witness to somebody. If you want to do some study, get a hold of this. It's, like I said, in my opinion, it's one of the best, if not the best. But in it, he gives an outline of how to share the gospel. And I just copied it. I don't know. You probably can't see it. But it talks about the sharing Christ and so forth. And it talks about the gospel under Roman numeral number 2. It has grace. Heaven is a free gift. It is not earned or deserved. Man is a sinner. He cannot save himself. God is merciful. Therefore, doesn't want to punish us. But He's just. Therefore, He must punish our sin. And then it comes to the person of Christ. And it says, who is He? Or who He is? He's the infinite God-man. What He did. Now, let's see. What did Paul say? How Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and that He rose again. And this says, He paid for our sins and purchased a place in heaven for us, which He offers as a gift. Now, that's just the outline. chapter later, there's a brief discussion of this. It mentions his death, but it never mentions the resurrection. Another chapter later, it gives an expanded definition, and it mentions at length his death and gives a couple sentences to his resurrection. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. And there I will close. Acts chapter 2, and I want to begin reading at verse 22. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. The apostles have displayed the miraculous, the ability to speak in known languages of the world which they have never, ever learned. There was confusion as to what was going on, how these men were able to do such a thing, and in the very beginning of this, Peter explains what was going on. But then he gets to preaching. Verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." One verse that encompasses 3.5 years of public ministry. One verse. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." One verse with the death of Christ. Just one. 3.5 years of ministry, one verse. Death on the cross, one verse. Verse 24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. From verse 24 down through verse 32, he speaks of the resurrection. If I count correctly, that's 19 verses. Did I count? Or excuse me, 9 verses. I really was good at math in high school. It's been a long time since high school. One verse, 3.5 years of public ministry. One verse, death. 9 verses, resurrection. What happened? 3,000 people came to know Christ as Savior. What do? Wouldn't you like to receive Christ? He died for your sins. And we get frustrated because no one's listening. Why aren't they listening? Why aren't they responding? Thought. What's so significant about somebody dying? It happens all the time. Now, yes, there is an absolute uniqueness about the death of Christ. In His death, being the eternal Son of God, He gave eternal significance to it. Being the infinite Son of God, He was able to extend the benefits of that death to all mankind. But everybody dies. How many people have been resurrected? One person. That's unique. And because we leave out the most unique part of the gospel, people are saying, well, that's nothing different. And they don't come to know Christ as Savior. Could it be they don't come to know Christ as Savior? Because we've left out at least half of the gospel. I want to challenge you who know Christ as Savior this morning. I was convicted in my own study as I went over this because that's something I do all the time. Christ died for you. Wouldn't you like to be saved? From here on in, Christ died for your sins and God raised Him from the dead. Wouldn't you like to be saved? You see, Good Friday is only good if Easter Sunday comes. Amen? Apart from Easter Sunday, Good Friday is Black Friday. And not the day after Thanksgiving. So why do we have a message that's somber? Shouldn't we have one that's full of life? Let's pray. Father, may the words of the apostle be found on our lips. But now is Christ risen from the dead. We are thankful that He died according to the Scriptures and was buried. For without His death, nothing could wash away our sins. But we are declared righteous in the sight of God by His being raised from the dead. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never, ever, even now, come to the place where they realize that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, right now may the Spirit of God speak in such unmistakable terms to their heart that they can do nothing else but say, Lord, here am I, a sinner. Save me. I now believe that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and want Him to be the Lord of my life. Wash away my sins with that blood of Calvary's cross, that I might have resurrection life. Lord, may Your children be found faithful, not to truncate the gospel. While we might not find 3,000 people coming to Christ the next time we go out and witness, might we find at least one, and another one, and then another one, and bring glory and honor to the precious name of our Savior. For we ask it in Him now. Amen.